I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 11. And I don't know if I'm going to try to do the miraculous here, but I'm going to try to take a very complex and debated section of Scripture and to try to deal with it, hopefully simply and succinctly. It's been our custom for some time when we are celebrating the Lord's Supper, when I'm preaching to be in the book of Romans, and we come here again now to Romans chapter 11. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 11, and I'm going to read through to the end of the chapter. And again, we are going to largely survey this section. I say then, talking now of the Jews, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but that the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith, do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or what was first given to him that it should be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your great mercy and the hope that we have that you are a powerful, sovereign, and merciful God. and that you are able to fulfill all your promises and do all your holy will. And so, Father, we pray even today we might see that work of mercy in the hearts of some who do not, as of this moment, know you. And, Father, for those who do, that we would obtain sweetness and help and hope from this passage of Scripture. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Oh, it's a sad testimony to the limitations of our humanity that we are so quick to question or to doubt God, right? It doesn't take long. Something happens that we don't like, and immediately we ask questions about God. And so much is this part of our humanity and even our redeemed humanity that the writers of sacred scriptures find themselves at times asking hard questions to God in light of their current distress. Even God's people who are giving God's revelation will ask things like, where are you? You know, do you see me? Do you even care? Do you really care how people live? Why do you allow so many horrible things to happen? Why do wicked people prosper? Why do God's people suffer? What happens is that there seems at times, in our mind, to be a contradiction between either the promises of God and our circumstances or the character of God and the providence of God. God, I know you're like this, but this is what you are doing. God, this is what you've said, but this is what I see. And it is against that kind of perplexity that Romans 9 through 11 are presented. Now, you recall if you were here, of course, well, you don't need to be here to hear the preaching. If you know the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8 is one of the greatest sections in God's word to inspire hope and joy among God's people. So some theologians have called the closing section of Romans 8 the greatest section of the greatest chapter and the greatest book in the Bible, okay? That's their estimation of Romans chapter 8. And Romans 8 ends with that great declaration of faith, one of the greatest to be found anywhere in God's word, that nothing, no one and nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Now, as a reader or as a preacher, and I haven't read the words, but I trust you're familiar with them, those are the kind of words you want to read or declare with passion. I mean, those words sing, right? You don't want to say those words blandly or in a boring way. And if Pastor John were here, he'd rebuke you for not amening if he read those words, right? Now, having said nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, what are the very next words? Well, let me read them to you. The very next words are these. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Now, how in the world do you get that out of Romans 8? Because what you ought to say is something like, I couldn't possibly be happier than I am right now in contemplation of those truths. If I meditate on those things, my heart sings and soars. And yet Paul says, when I meditate upon those things, it makes me sad. Now, why is that? Well, all of us have had something of this experience if we have loved ones who don't know the Lord. You see, it's the contemplation of the wonder of God's love and the beauty of the security that belongs to those who are in Christ makes him to contemplate those who are outside of Christ. And for Paul, that contemplation fell upon his kinsmen according to his flesh. And the kinsmen according to the flesh were Jews. Now, his kinsmen are not, I'm going to say, we're not ordinary kinsmen. It's not simply ethnic unity and fondness which Paul is showcasing. It's not like I could stand up here and say, boy, I know exactly how you feel. I feel the same way about the Italians. Or somebody to say, I feel the same way about the Japanese, or I feel the same way about the Thai people or the Chinese people or wherever you're from. No, this is different. You see, it's different to be a Jew than to be an Italian both, it is historically different, it's radically different historically, biblically speaking, there is nothing like being a Jew. They had a different ethnic identity than anyone else did. To be a Jew was to be in covenant with God. And that's what Paul goes on to lay out in verses 4 and 5 in Romans 9. They are the Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God, and he gives his own amen. In Paul's mind, it was not only love for the Jews and camaraderie with the Jews that elicited these pains, it was the Bible itself. The Bible and the character of God brought about this kind of pain. Because the Bible would teach us that the gospel came from the Jews. Christ himself was a Jew. And Jesus had said in places like Matthew 15:24 that he had come to seek the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Paul himself will say in this very book that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But what was happening in history was this. God was unveiling to the world something that had previously been hidden, as it were, as a kind of mystery. Though it was contained in the scriptures, it had not been seen or experienced in the way that it was now. And that is, following the death and resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Spirit of God, his love for all mankind, and his love and his heart for the nations was being seen and experienced in a way that it never had in human history. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And to that end, Paul was given, as we see in this very passage, as an apostle to the Gentiles to preach to them, which is the main reason why he goes by Paul and not Saul. He went by his Roman name rather than by his Jewish name, because he was now ministering primarily among the Gentiles. And he saw it as a fulfillment, his ministry among the Gentiles. And you can read about this in the book of Ephesians 2, and going into chapter 3, that it was his rich privilege to fulfill the ancient prophecies by preaching among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of the Christ prophesied in the Jewish scriptures. And while it brought him great joy to see Gentiles come to embrace the Jewish Messiah, it grieved him that so many of his kinsmen not only rejected, but set themselves up as his chief persecutors and the persecutors of the church, so that they were, to the Gentile believers, and in large part, they were enemies in reference to the gospel. And something of trying to put those pieces together, we have seen in our studies in Romans 9 and 10 and getting into chapter 11, that forced Paul to his Bible for answers. And the answer to the question, what is God doing among the Jews? Why is it that so many are not believing? Has this nullified the faithfulness of God or the promises of God? Has it made the word of God to no effect? Those are some of the questions that he asks and then strives to answer. He says, well, in being driven to my Bible, there are several things that help me to answer the question of what is happening in the rejection of Jesus by the Jews and the acceptance of Jesus by the Gentiles. And he tells it from a human perspective, that one of the reasons why the Jews have rejected is that they wanted to find their own righteousness according to the law. The gospel of grace, apart from the law, was an offense to them in regard to their own way of thinking. But then he also gives a biblical historical perspective. And he reminds himself of the doctrine of election and the doctrine of a remnant from among the many. And his mind goes back to people like Jacob and Esau in order to show the matter of sovereign grace and election. And it is as this portion of the letter is going to come to an end that I want us from these words to consider now three things. And the first is this, and we're going to take it from the perspective of election. The first is that the doctrine of election does not negate the realities of human responsibility. That's the first thing. Secondly, that the doctrine of election is no grounds of boasting or carelessness. And then finally, that the doctrine of election will result in hope for sinners and the glory of God. Consider, first of all, that the doctrine of election does not negate the realities of human responsibility. Now, if anybody wants to come to what we call the doctrines of grace and the matter of God's sovereignty and election and predestination, you're going to eventually wind up in Romans 9, at least in Romans 9, if not 10 and 11. Now, as you may be well aware, not just from your own history in trying to share those doctrines with other people, but from the Bible itself, that those doctrines raise certain questions. Like, is God fair? Is this fair? Is this just? And among the questions that Paul is going to ask, or that people are going to ask of Paul, is, listen, if God is sovereign in unveiling the truth to some and in hiding the truth to others, why does God find fault? I mean, that's not fair, is it? It's not right or just. Now again, remember that among Paul's arguments that answer the question of unbelief and the rejection of the Messiah lies the sovereign purposes of God. That's particularly in Romans 9. That is, God is not simply standing by and observing as the gospel works itself out helplessly and with frustration that, oh my goodness, all these Gentiles are believing and the Jews aren't. I don't know what to do. That's not the God of the Bible. God is working out his sovereign and eternal purposes. And he reminds them, and I've touched on some of this, God chose Abraham, but then among his two sons, his two, the primary sons, I know there are the sons of Keturah as well, but the two primary sons, you have Ishmael and you have Isaac. Ishmael is Abraham's son, but he's not the son of grace. He's not the son of election. He's not the chosen seed. That is going to go through Isaac. And then to demonstrate this sovereignty of God and God doing as he pleases, Isaac and his wife have twins, Jacob and Esau. Esau's the older, and God chooses the younger, and Paul reminds us that God made this sovereign choice while they were still in the womb, before they had done anything good or evil. That is, it wasn't because he saw that Jacob was going to be such an amazing chap, and Esau was going to be a jerk. There's ample room for jerkiness in both those men. But God shows and demonstrates his purposes according to election, again, as it says there, that his purposes according to election might stand. That is, simply having Abraham's blood in your veins, as Esau did and Ishmael did, does not automatically make you secure according to the promise. The promise works itself out through God's choice. You must, from a human perspective, exercise faith, and that ultimately comes from the power of the Spirit of God in your life. He would show them, furthermore, that his mercy is not tied to action or to bloodline. It's not of him who runs, not of him who wills, but of God who shows mercy. Now, here it is that Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 20 and verse 10 to demonstrate that God is not asleep at the switch when Israel demonstrated their blindness. You go back to verse 8, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. That is, God is not passive in this whole matter. They were being judged for their sin. a stupor, a judicial blindness was being sent to them for their unbelief. In the language of Matthew 11, God was hiding these things from the wise and prudent, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and the like, and revealing them to babes, fishermen, tax collectors, prostitutes, etc. For even so, Jesus said, for so it seemed good in your sight. And again now, the question arises, if God is sovereign, then why does he find fault? And here we are reminded that the answer is because people are also responsible. Peter describes some as having what he calls a willful ignorance. That is, they are not merely blind by God's sovereign decree. No, they are blind because they have shut and bandaged their eyes. You see, the Jews had seen, they had heard, and in light of that, they had rejected. And so here, Paul quotes from Psalm 68, verses 22 and 23, and when he says of them, verse 9, then David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their backs always. That's an imprecatory prayer. But it's not just the imprecatory prayer of David. If you go back to Psalm 60, If you go back to Psalm 69, verses 20 and 21, listen to what the text says. This is the prelude to this. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And then those words of judgment. Do those words sound familiar? Who or what is Psalm 69 about? It's about Christ and the rejection of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ. And it is in light of that that Jesus, as it were, prays a prayer of imprecation upon those who rejected him. And what they did from their own heart and from their own pride and from their own stubborn refusal to see what was before them. Which is why Jesus can both speak of the sovereignty of God in Matthew 11 and of human responsibility and say to the cities in which most of his mighty works have been done, woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, for if the works that were done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. That's human responsibility. And what Paul is saying here is that there is a matter here of national unbelief, yes, as it flows in answer to prayer, Christ's prayer of imprecation upon those who rejected him, but also a culpable rejection on the part of those to whom he had preached and done his mighty works. And so that often when we preach and talk about some of these doctrines, doctrines like election and God's sovereign choice of these things, some hear those in such a way as to say, it's not my fault that I'm not a Christian. I'm not a Christian because God doesn't want me to be a Christian. That's almost what some I have actually heard some people say. God's withholding this from me. And a text like this reminds us that there is human responsibility. You see, no one in hell will curse the sovereignty of God. People in hell aren't saying, it's not fair that I was here. I wanted to get saved and God wouldn't save me. That's a caricature of God's sovereignty and salvation. Nobody in hell is going to say, well, it's not my fault. I wasn't elect. No, they will say, my sin, my choice, my refusal to embrace the evidence before my eyes and the pleading of the gospel in my ears has led me here. Now, the second thing that we find out here is that this doctrine of election is no grounds of boasting or careless living. Now, there is no truth so sweet as our brother Pastor Derek brought out when he preached on the Sabbath recently, there is no truth, no good gift that cannot be perverted or used for ill by the human heart. And Paul makes the argument in this section of Romans 11 that Israel's unbelief in the sovereign purposes of God has had great benefit for the Gentiles. Remember in the parable of the wedding feast that those who were invited rejected, and yet the giver of the wedding was determined that his wedding hall would be filled, and so he commands and compels to go out into the highways and the byways and to bring them in that his house might be full. And so Israel's unbelief has led to a wondrous work among the Gentiles. This is what was happening historically. And Paul tells them, now listen, now you know, we've talked about this before. What's going to happen starting in Romans 12, 13, 14, etc.? He's going to talk about this problem in the church between the Jews and the Gentiles. And some of this is going to arise out of some of these. The Gentiles are going to be like, hey, look, you know, you guys, you know, God loves us now, not you. They could have that kind of an attitude, and the Jews are going to be saying, well, you wouldn't even be here if it weren't for us, and, you know, let's fight each other. And Paul is striving to lay some of this out before some of the practical application comes of life together in the house of God. But let it be said that the rejection of Israel has had, in the sovereign purposes of God, great benefits for the world. And Paul tells them that they must not use this knowledge to despise Israel or the Jews. If the natural branches were broken off and the wild branches or the branches of a wild olive tree were grafted into the tree, remember that the trunk or the root supports the branches and not the other way around. In fact, Paul can argue that your faith rests in God's work among and through the Jews. And he warns them not to boast, for he says, if God did not spare the natural branches, that is, if Jews with physical ties to Abraham could be broken off so that you might be grafted in, that ought not to make you haughty or proud. It ought to make you fearful and watchful. For if judgment could fall upon the descendants of Joshua and David and Moses and Solomon and Isaiah and Jeremiah, let me say, don't be surprised if it falls to the descendants of Luther and Calvin and Spurgeon. That is, don't boast in your heritage or use your privilege as an excuse for sin. God's working out his sovereign purposes. Now, for me, we're the elect. And isn't it one of the saddest tragedies and perhaps most theologically inexcusable realities that so many who embrace these doctrines are arrogant? That some of the most arrogant Christians in Christendom are those who claim they owe it all to sovereign grace. And that the only reason I'm where I am is because God sovereignly opened my eyes. Now let's talk about all these idiots who don't see what I see. That's a contradiction of these realities. And the doctrine of election, again, is not that God has now saved you so that you can now go on and live any way that you want to without consequence. Start rejecting certain truths of the gospel, and you become like the mainline denominations, right? Who for years had confessional truths and faithfulness in the pulpit, but they turned aside. They boasted in themselves, boasted in what they had, and grew proud. So Paul makes an argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 where he relates and then applies the history of the wilderness generation to the Corinthian believers. And he tells them, you know, they had all these privileges. They walked through the water. They saw the cloud. They ate the spiritual food that came down. And yet they worshiped idols and they rose up to play there in the wilderness. And Paul says, now these things were written for you so that you might learn not to do what they did, so that you would learn to love God and to fear God and hate your sin and flee from a wayward heart. Look what happened to them. And what happened to them could happen to you if you grow careless and in unbelief. Listen, God's house is going to be full one way or another. And God will call and God will work in the hearts of people. And he says to the Gentiles, listen, this judicial hardness, which is working itself out historically and evangelistically as a boon to the nations of the world, that the Gentiles are coming in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, ought to be a grounds to you to wonder and to marvel and to love God and to fear God. That's what he's saying. Not to grow haughty, not to grow proud, not to grow careless. Now, all of this brings us to this wonderful conclusion, and that is that the doctrine of election gives us hope for sinners, and I could add there particularly Jewish sinners. And so the doctrine of election gives us hope for sinners and confidence in the ultimate praise and glory of God. Again, the parody of the doctrine of God's sovereign grace and choosing of sinners for eternal life is that this is what it means. Those who want to get saved can't get saved, and those who don't want to get saved get dragged into the kingdom. You ever heard anybody say that? That's what Calvinism is. Well, the doctrine is quite different. You see, the argument of the Word of God is that every sinner, Jew and Gentile, stands in need of divine quickening because of who and what they are by nature. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. And amazing how much of this, how much of depravity comes out in our speech. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's Jew, that's Gentile. Paul describes it in different language, but saying the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2, that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, that we were at enmity with God, children of wrath, just as the others, following our own way, pursuing our own lusts. And so what hope is there for any in light of such things? What hope is there for Jewish sinners or for Gentile sinners? How will someone change? How does the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? How does somebody who is used to doing evil begin to do good? How does someone turn and seek God and do good and pursue righteousness? And the answer is only if God intervenes. But here's the good news. God does intervene. Amen. He loves to save and to come to the helpless and to the hopeless. And to bring that help and to bring that hope when all human effort is gone and done. There's a special delight in opening the Red Sea. That whole thing would be very different. You know the geography is mountains on the left and on the right, sea in the back, and the Egyptian army coming. You can't escape. It'd be a whole different thing if there were like 1,000 boats or something like that, and God suddenly provided 1 million skidoos and everybody just got on them and made their way across or whatever. It's helpless. It's hopeless. And there is a prelude to the gospel that is such that we're meant to say, if all of this is real and all of this is true, what hope is there? I mean, if God is that holy and I'm that sinful, what hope do I have? If sinners are dead, what hope do we have? Well, we have a hope in a God who raises the dead. And a God who can part the sea. And a God who can heal the lame and open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf. And a God who can come to the lepers and touch them and make them have skin like newborn babes. And it is this reality that infuses hope into the heart of Paul for his kinsmen. And he lays out these wonderful scenarios. That if their rejection brought hope to the Gentiles, what's going to happen if God revives them? And God is able to revive them. Now, let me say a little something here, and I am going to try to condense what could be a two-hour-long class into about 40 seconds, okay? When we talk about Israel and the Jews and churches, that raises certain questions because of, you know, a nation over in the Palestine region versus the Jews dispersed. And what are we talking about Israel as a nation, Israel as a future nation, a promised political body, a theocratic kingdom, living under the law in its fullness? Listen, Israel as that kind of political body has not existed for thousands of years. What we have over in the Middle East, though it's called Israel and has Jews in it, is not what the Bible talks about when it's talking about Israel. That is a theocratic nation living under the law with the temple there and the sacrifices and the priests. That's not what we see. It's largely a secular state with atheistic Jewish people, Jewish DNA. So you're far more likely to find a bagel than a Bible, okay? Now, when Paul is writing this, the Jewish people were about to suffer a tremendous blow. Now, in this time, they were not their own independent political identity, right? Their king was not of the Davidic line. They had the temple there and they had the priests, but what was about to happen? Rome was going to bring a judgment upon Israel, and the scriptures teach in reflection of these realities, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. The temple would be destroyed. It would be an end of sacrifices and an end of the priesthood. And that's been the case for 2,000 years. There are a people, however, a covenant people. And Paul makes the argument here and in Ephesians that God had always intended to bring Gentiles in among the Jews and from the two to make one. That had always been part of God's plan. And that unity would come not through obedience to the law or through circumcision or dietary laws, but through mutual faith in Jesus. And through that faith, according to the book of Galatians, they would all become children of Abraham. And many believe that it is this group, this Jew and Gentile, together as the people of God, that Paul refers to in Galatians 6:16 when he talks about the Israel of God. And what he meant there was Jews with Gentiles included. However, the church has become, in the 2,000 years, Gentile with a few Jews. Jews, sadly, by definition, continue to reject Jesus. You will find Jews who will happily eat pork and enjoy blood sausage and never darken the door of a synagogue, who will nevertheless bring up their Jewishness when it comes to a discussion of Jesus. That I will not do. My Jewishness may not affect me dietarily, but it will affect me in regard to the embrace of Jesus. And when you hear that, you think, well, what is their hope? And what is your hope if you love them and care for them? Well, brethren, the answer is sovereign grace. Amen. That if the stupor has come, the stupor can also be removed. And if the eyes have been judicially blinded, they may in mercy be open. So that the seed of the woman promised in the garden, and that one who would bear the scepter arising from Judah, and that prophet like Moses, and that priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and that lion of the tribe of Judah, and the son of David who would come to inherit an eternal kingdom, that one condemned as the king of the Jews would arise to be the savior of all men, but for the Jew first. And brethren, if we were to see such a thing in our day, In the days and weeks and months ahead, the reports of thousands of Jews in Jerusalem and tens of thousands there in New York or scattered throughout Europe, down in Miami and Florida and other places where large segments of Jewish populations are suddenly turning to Jesus and being the objects of mercy. To what would you attribute that? And if you saw that 2,000 years of largely Gentile evangelism and church planting, that the Jews were now coming in droves to Christ, how would you explain this apart from such promises? Because the argument could be, God, aren't you done? Listen, there's a difference between saying the political entity and the people. Because the covenant was not made with a political entity, it was made with people. And the hope that these people would come to see that the Messiah spoken of in the pages of the scripture is through them and for them, as well as of them. I can remember hearing the testimony some years ago of a fella who is a pastor now, an Orthodox Presbyterian pastor, grew up as a secular Jew and had found his way at one point among some Christians when he was traveling as a college student. And one of those Christians read to him Isaiah 53. He had never read Isaiah 53. But it was so evidently about Jesus that he rebuked the one sharing and saying, "Don't you know I'm a Jew? Why would you share your New Testament with me?" And he turned the Bible and showed him it was in the prophet Isaiah. And that night he came to faith in Jesus. And for years now has been preaching that Savior. It is in contemplation that God would yet do something among these people, that unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then, verse 30, that Gentiles who did not... Oh, see, I'm reading out of the wrong... I had my page flipped over there, sorry. That he's able to say concerning the gospel here, verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, talking to the Gentiles. But concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gift and the calling of God are irrevocable or irrevocable, however you want to pronounce that. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. And what does this bring out in Paul? Praise, right? He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." That is, who would create a plan like this and work that plan out over thousands of years? Who can do that? He goes from a broken heart to praise, from grief to doxology. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, that God should do such things in the world and for the world. And now quoting the prophet, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Do you hear what he is saying? God's ways have so confused and befuddled us at times that we are tempted to become God's counselor. "Lord, look, you really don't seem to know what you're doing. Let me help you out." And he says, who does that? Ultimately, whoever has given him advice on how and when to work out his plan. When God bares his arm in saving an individual or family, our works mightily in a community or even a nation or among a tribe or among a tongue. It is of him and through him and ultimately unto him. And all the glory belongs to him. And we are reminded as we come to the table this morning that it is of him that we are in Christ, Jew and Gentile, and we have both here this morning. Why is he our hope, our strength, our song? Why are we grateful for his body and his blood? Because we know that we cannot save ourselves and that we have not saved ourselves. This is a time, among other things, to lift our eyes from ourselves and our sins and behold what God has done in providing for us. And that gaze ought to result in our desiring that others will come too. And brethren, may it be that every contemplation of the love of God in Christ and the mercy that we have experienced would cause our hearts to ache for those who don't know him. And you can make the argument to him, can't you? God, the only reason I see this is that you opened my eyes and my eyes were blind and their eyes are blind. Well, God, you opened my eyes, so Lord, you can open their eyes, right? Isn't that hopeful? Isn't your own testimony hopeful and helpful? That we are the evidences of divine mercy and of kindness and of grace. And particularly we among these wild Gentiles, that we have been grafted in to this marvelous history. And that Joshua and Moses become our brother through faith in Jesus. And Abraham, our father. And Isaiah and Jeremiah, our prophets. Because they spoke of our Messiah. And God, what you have done for us, there is hope to believe that God will do in a massive scale before the Lord Jesus returns. And the only hope for that to happen is a promise-keeping, covenant-keeping, faithful God to whom we have entrusted our souls. And so we come and we invite again and again and again and again. We are an inviting gospel-preaching congregation that tells people that if a gospel has gone out and a Savior has been made known, that's all you need to know. Well, you don't know what's God planned in his eternal counsel for me. Listen, this is the will of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. That's all you need to know. And Christ is freely offered to you in the gospel. And so as some come to eat and to drink, you can go by faith to that same Savior whose body we remember. This Savior is living. And he sits at God's right hand and he bids people to come and cast down their burdens and find forgiveness in his blood. And you will be accepted even now in the beloved. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and do pray that it may produce in us the hope and help that it is intended to bring. And Lord, we need you to help us and to drive it deep in our hearts by the Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.